Please pray with me. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together might be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. In Christ's name, amen. I vividly remember a day about 20 years ago. It's almost uncanny how well I kind of remember some of the details of that day. It started just like any other school day. My wife and I, Kristen, were living in Hewitt, Texas. It's about 20 minutes south of Waco. And our two sons were about 5.5 and 3.5. And so we did the normal morning routine. Kristen and I get the boys up out of bed. She made sure they were fed, and then she headed off to school where she was a school teacher. I needed to make sure that they got dressed and got their teeth brushed, and then I got them in the car. We drove about a mile to drop off our oldest son, Tim, at kindergarten. The elementary school is only not far from our house. We dropped him off, and then the younger one, Dan, 3.5-year-old, he and I were going to drive to downtown Waco. And I was going to drop him off at the preschool on one side of Interstate 35, and then I was a graduate student, and I was going to go over to Baylor University on the other side of the interstate. Often, when Dan and I made that 20-minute drive from the elementary school to his preschool, he liked to play games. And that particular day, the game was I Spy with My Little Eye. Now, if you have never been exposed to this very sophisticated, complicated game, the way it goes is he sees something, and then he gives me one word clue, and I get three guesses to try to figure out what he looked at. So he might say something like, I spy with my little eye something green, and I get three guesses to see what it is Dan was looking at. I can even remember that day, his last object that he spied. If you were coming through Waco for almost a decade of time, you might have seen this billboard, but it stayed there for a good 10 years. And his clue was, I spy something brown, and we both just laughed because that IHOP billboard had a stack of golden brown pancakes there, and I knew good and well, and he knew, we both knew what he was looking at was the pancakes. We finished the game. Maybe 3 minutes left on our drive, I turned the radio on. I only caught about 3 or 4 seconds of what the announcer or the radio media personality had to say before we went to a 30-second commercial break. I can remember thinking, what did he just say? Surely that can't be right. Maybe it was some kind of comedy sketch, and I just missed the setup for the joke. And then he came back on, and he said, to reiterate, a plane has just run into the North Tower of the World Trade Center. And already the authorities are asking questions about terrorism. I dropped Dan off at the preschool. I got over to Baylor. I didn't have a class that morning, so I went to the library. In those days, very few people had laptops, so I went to the computer lab in the library. It was Baylor-owned computers in a big room. But they also had a classroom off the side of it that was kind of a smart classroom. It had a big screen, and they could pull the TV up on that screen. So I knew the manager. I said, hey, can we pull the TV up? Within 2 minutes after getting that TV feed, a second plane crashed into the South Tower of the World Trade Center. And for the next hour, I bet there were 30 people that crammed into that room, and we watched as those buildings burned, and those people jumped, and those structures fell. You often call those kinds of events, where were you moments? Where were you? Unpredictable, devastating events that for some reason they so impact you, you can remember some of the smallest details about that day and where you were and what was going on, but they also have a way of changing the way you see the future. Devastating, unpredictable events that change the way you see the future. When I talk to people of my grandparents' generation, they frequently talk about Pearl Harbor as a where were you kind of moment. When I talk to people of my parents' generation, they often talk about the assassinations, JFK, MLK. I would venture to guess that almost all of you have had a national or international where were you moment, but I would also bet that most of you have had a personal or a family where were you moment. Where were you when he had the heart attack? Where were you when she received the cancer diagnosis? Where were you when the car accident happened? In Luke 21, the disciples, in my opinion, have a where were you moment. What Jesus says to them was unpredictable, it was devastating, it caught them off guard, and it was a where were you moment. Chapter 21 of Luke's gospel, I'm going to read verses 5 through 7. Some of his disciples were remarking how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." And the disciples respond, "Teacher, when will these things take place? And what will be the sign that they are about to happen?" If you were a Jew living in the first century, there's almost nothing that you could have been told that would upset you more than to hear that the temple was going to be destroyed. It's more than just a national monument and part of your national identity. It's at the very hub of how you see your relationship with God. You went to the temple to offer sacrifices for forgiveness of sin. You went to the temple to offer your offerings of thanksgiving. When you needed a petition of prayer, you went to the temple, and if you couldn't go to the temple, you faced your body toward the temple. The belief was that the very presence of God resides in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And Jesus just said that building is about to come down. And the disciples say, "Oh my goodness." You can just imagine what they're thinking. How in the world can we have a relationship with God? How will things be okay? This can't be. The disciples immediately begin to ask questions about timing. When? And how will we know? They can't make sense of what Jesus is saying. The truth is, Jesus seems far less concerned about that temple than his disciples. Jesus knows a far better way of how you relate to God, how to receive forgiveness of sin, and how to offer thanksgiving and even make petition. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he frequently criticized the people who were running the temple. It wasn't that the temple was a problem, but the people who were running it certainly were. I suppose that what happens is Jesus has pastoral compassion upon the disciples at this point. They're asking a question about a timing. When will this tragic, where were you moment event happen? When will it happen? How will we know? I'm not sure that was the best question that they could have asked. It seems to me there are quite a few other questions that they should have, could have asked, and didn't. But Jesus answers their question. It only really takes one verse. It's in verse 20 of chapter 21. Jesus says, "When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near." It only took one verse to answer their question. He goes on and tells them how they might respond in verse 21. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out. Let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. One of the things Jesus says is that the people in Jerusalem fail to recognize their visitation from God. This almost seems to be a byproduct of that failure, that the temple is going to fall. By the time that Luke writes this gospel, probably about 50 years after Jesus died, as the first eyewitnesses were also aging and needing to pass on the story, the temple had already fallen. In fact, it fell in 70 AD, and it was when the Romans showed up. The Jewish people rebelled against the Romans. They were tired of paying taxes. In 66 AD, the Romans declare war. They amass their troops in Judea. They arrive on the outskirts of the temple and the city of Jerusalem in 70. They tear down the walls. They destroy the temple. Luke is saying, people, I know this devastated you, but how did this catch you off guard? Jesus told us about this. Jesus told us this was going to happen. Jesus doesn't tell his disciples, fight to the death for that building. Instead, he told them, on the day this happens, just run. Get out of there and don't come back. The temple is not of ultimate importance. Flee. Run. The disciples are having their where were you moment. They're asking about timing. They're asking about signs. How are we going to know? What's fascinating to me is that Jesus only needed three verses to address them at all. One verse to answer their question, two other verses to talk about what you do when the temple is falling. But Jesus has 26 other verses of things to say in this chapter. The things they didn't ask about, but should have. They're asking about timing, about a particular crisis, an event that unsettles them. Jesus wants to talk about the events that happened long before and the events that happened long after. Jesus doesn't just want to talk about the timing of a crisis. Jesus wants to talk about God's faithfulness throughout time. So he backs them up. He backs them up as early as when Jesus will show up in Jerusalem, but certainly after the death and resurrection of Jesus. He backs them up beginning in verse 8. Jesus says, watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming I am he, the time is near, do not follow them. He says there's going to be a lot of false prophets preaching doom and gloom, and don't listen to them. He continues in verse 9, when you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilence in various places, and fearful events, and great signs from heaven. Jesus is describing what life is like in a fallen world. When Paul describes the effects of Adam and Eve and their choices all the way back in Genesis 3, Paul says that it's not just that we have broken our relationship with God, and there is now enmity between us and God, but rather he says the whole world has been impacted by our sin. That the whole world is somehow askew. It's not quite as God intended it, and it's because of our sin. The things that Jesus describes here that he says happened even before the end, these things have happened in every generation. Whether we're talking about wars or political upheaval, or we're talking about earthquakes or hurricanes, or we're talking about famine. All of those things have happened all the way back from the beginning of, since Jesus' ministry, and certainly in between Jesus' ministry and the fall of the temple. There was a devastating famine in 49 AD that pretty much put everyone in Judea in jeopardy. The war with the Romans began in 66. In 79, the volcano at Mount Vesuvius, if any of you have traveled to Italy, completely caught unaware and buried the entire city of Pompeii. And all of those things had already happened by the time Luke's very first readers were reading this gospel. That's fulfilled prophecy for them. And Jesus is saying, you're worried about one crisis, one event, and when that happens. And he's talking about there's plenty of hardships that come with life. Jesus doesn't just stop there, though. He begins to talk about what it's like to be a disciple. Notice his comments beginning in verse 12. But even before all this, again, he's backing them up to the time they enter Jerusalem, to the time of the crucifixion and the resurrection. Before all this, let me tell you what it's like to be a disciple. You may well get a double dose of hardship in this world. He says, how are they going to handle you? They're going to seize you and they're going to persecute you. They're going to hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. And so you will bear testimony to me, but make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. I don't know when was the last time you just sat down and tried to read the book of Acts just straight through. This afternoon, if you've got 20 minutes, 30 minutes, just read Acts 3 through 8 even. This is the story of Acts from chapter 3 all the way through 28. Peter and John are immediately dragged before the synagogue and then the rulers. The same thing happens with Stephen. And in particular with Stephen, when they drag him before the rulers, they stone him. But even before that, he has the opportunity to provide a witness. The whole 7th chapter and into the 8th chapter is Stephen's testimony. He's preaching. And he didn't even have sermon notes. He had no time to prepare, but he had a sermon to preach. Jesus is saying to the disciples, you're worried about the falling of a temple, a building. You're worried about when that's going to happen. Let me tell you, life will be difficult. It's difficult for everyone, but disciples, you're going to get a double dose of it. And pretty much what he says, he implies you need to make sure you endure. He says, second, look for an opportunity to provide a testimony. A testimony. And then three, he says that when you're in the midst of pain and crisis, whatever you do, do not decide that God is absent or powerless. Notice what Jesus says in verse 15. In the midst of being dragged before synagogues and rulers, Jesus says, I will give you the words and the wisdom. Jesus is saying, I'm going to be with you in the midst of your crisis. Twice in that 6th chapter of Acts, when it talks about Stephen, twice the author says Stephen had wisdom. And the author points out that the Spirit gave him those words to say. Jesus was there in the midst of his crisis and in the midst of his suffering. The disciples are worried about their where were you moment about the temple. Jesus is trying to back them up and say, you need to understand life may be difficult long before the fall of the temple, but I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be the one strengthening you to help you provide that testimony, to help you provide that endurance. But Jesus doesn't just stop with the 40 years between his death and the fall of the temple. Jesus also wants to talk about long after. He really begins this conversation in verse 25. I'm going to read verses 27 and 28. Jesus says, at that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things take place, stand up. Lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. That title, Son of Man, is coming from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It talks about God as the Ancient of Days, and it says the Ancient of Days will send the Son of Man to earth to function as judge and king or ruler. It's talking about Jesus' second coming. It's talking about the day when Jesus comes again and makes all things new, the day on which things on earth will be as they are in heaven. The disciples are worried about the temple and a timing question. Jesus wants to talk about long before and long after, but it's not about timing. It's about God's faithfulness throughout all of that time. The problem for the disciples is that their story has shrunk. Their story, their perspective, as Katie was talking about, has shrunk down so that it's no bigger than the breadth and the width and the depth of their pain and their crisis. I wonder if I just asked, just quickly, a show of hands, how many of you have ever heard of Louis or Louis Zamperini? Does that name ring a bell with a few of you? Perhaps you've read the book Unbroken or seen movies, though the movies only tell portions of the story. You really need to watch more than one of them to make sense of it. Louis Zamperini was actually an Olympian. He was a distance runner in the 1936 Olympics. He ran the 5,000 meters and came in eighth, but he did set the single lap record. He was known to be especially stubborn with a lot of grit, and at the end of that 5,000, he ran his last lap in 56 seconds and set a single lap record. After that, he went on and ran distance for USC. In fact, he set the collegiate mile record at that time. And then World War II broke out, and he enlisted in the United States Army Air Force. He was commissioned as a second lieutenant, and he served as a bombardier. In 1943, he was with a crew of 11 on a plane, and they were about 850 miles south of Hawaii on a search and rescue mission, and their plane went down. Unfortunately, eight of the 11 were killed in the crash. Louis and two others survived. They had a couple of life rafts, a little bit of food, and absolutely no water. And as you can imagine, it was a very difficult circumstance for them. They had repeated shark attacks. They were able to catch a little bit of rainwater. They captured a couple birds that I think perhaps thought they were dead. After 32 days, one of the men died due to the harsh conditions. Louis Zamperini, though, and his fellow soldier were able to wash up on the shore of the Marshall Islands after 47 days there in 1943. You'd think that would be good news, except the Japanese Navy controlled the Marshall Islands, and they were immediately taken into custody. Were never declared as prisoners of war, but they were taken to the prison camps, a variety of camps. It was soon discovered that he was a famous Olympian, and I think his stubbornness and grit probably, along with some natural leadership, made him stick out like a sore thumb to his prison guard. And that wasn't a good thing. On numerous occasions, they mistreated him, beat him, and absolutely tortured him at times. In 1945, at the end of the war, he was released, and he was able to return to Los Angeles, where he was reunited with the woman who would become his wife. The difficulty is, he really brought the war home with him, as you can imagine. He had frequent, violent nightmares at the night. He would wake up trying to choke those prison guards. He was abusing alcohol at a pretty severe level. He probably had what we would call PTSD today. In 1949, his wife persuaded him to attend a Billy Graham crusade. And as Billy Graham was preaching, Billy Graham asked the listeners to think back over the course of their life and how God had sustained them so that they would be in a position to serve God in whatever capacity He might call them to. That night, Louis Zamperini yielded his life to Jesus. He said the nightmares ended. He was able to put away the alcohol, and he became a famous evangelist. One of the things he often talked about was forgiveness. Forgiveness of God and the need to forgive other people. He even traveled a couple times to Japan and would look for those prison guards to communicate to them that he forgave them and that Jesus forgave them. What happened to Louis Zamperini is that he temporarily forgot his true story, the big story. His story had become no wider or deeper or broader than his pain. And what Jesus said to Louis Zamperini and what Jesus says to us is you need to get your story straight, and you really need to get the story straight. What Jesus says to us is don't be fooled. Hurricanes and volcanoes are not your true story. Wars and political upheaval and terrorism are not your true story. Car accidents and cancer are not your true story. Adultery and divorce are not your true story. The good news is that when we yield our life to Jesus, we get grafted into God's story. A story that begins before time and is going to go long after we are no longer living. It begins with creation and it goes all the way through new creation. As Katie was talking about, the Bible begins and it talks about God creating a very good world. And we as humans, we're the ones who broke the relationship. We're the ones who turned away from what God intended. And it put rupture in between us. God, though, refused to give up. He could have walked away, but he pursued us. Most clearly, through Jesus Christ. When Paul talks about what has happened in Romans with Jesus, he says that Jesus regained peace with God for us. That it's through Jesus we now have peace in that relationship. And then Jesus promises that he will come again and make all things new. That there will be a day when the Son of Man arrives as judge and ruler, when things will be on earth as they are in heaven. So we must get our story straight. We must not allow our crisis to shrink that story so that it's no larger than our crisis. It's fascinating to me. On one hand, Jesus is shaping their thoughts, but Jesus is also shaping the disciples' actions as they wrestle with this crisis, this "where were you" moment. On one hand, Jesus tells them, when it comes to the temple, this building, when the Romans show up, just run. If you can alleviate that crisis and that pain, he doesn't tell them to fight to the death. He tells them, if you can avoid that, run. Get out of there. It's not a matter of ultimate importance. I think for us, when we can avoid suffering and pain, we do that. If you and the doctors can beat the cancer, you do that. If you can avoid COVID, you do that. If you can end hunger in Lufkin ISD, you do that. You fight to alleviate suffering and pain and crisis anytime you can. But you never lose sight of the future. To only think about the present will shrink our story. We must also think about the day when the Son of Man comes again. And on that day, what Jesus says is, he doesn't say run, he says stand up, look up, and know your redemption is near. He's saying we run now. It's like the old hymn, we're going to work till Jesus comes. But one day, we get to stop running. And we'll know that the redemption of God is fully complete. One day, things will be made new. one day, things will be on earth as they are in heaven. Please pray with me. Oh Lord our God, we thank you that you acknowledge that there is pain in this life. Lord, we know sometimes that pain can be overwhelming. We thank you, Lord, that you promise to be with us in the midst of it, to give us the words and the wisdom that we need. We also pray, Lord, that you would help us to never allow our pain and our crisis to shrink our story. Help us, Lord, to always find our identity in the true story, your story of love and redemption of not only us, but our world. We pray, Lord, this day that we might be agents of your redemption and that we might be found faithful to the end. In Christ's name.